turn to Titus chapter 2. I want us to just continue with our study of Titus chapter 2. And we'll read chapter 2, verses 1 to 5 together. Last week we looked at verse 1. This morning our text will come from verses 2 and 3. But as we start, let's just read that first section together. Paul says, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be irreverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored." I have often said, and will continue to say, because I believe it's true, but I've often said that I pray for and I hope that young families will join Redeemer Fellowship. I think young families add a dynamic to a church that is missed if it's not there. In many ways, I feel like young families are like the gravitational force of a church. If there are young families, the rest kind of tends to sort them out. You know, youth will get there eventually if this if we start with young families. But there's something about that that I think is important to a church life, to a healthy feeling, at least, church life. But a church that doesn't have old people in it loses a very precious gift from the Lord, I think. It is maybe not as immediately apparent. You don't feel it so much immediately, but long-term, a church without old people, I think, suffers for the lack of older people. And the Bible frequently esteems the value and the dignity and the worth of the older members of our society. Proverbs 16:31, for example, says, "A gray head is a crown of glory." Proverbs 20, verse 29, "The glory of young men is their strength, and the honor of old men is their gray hair." Age is something that we're supposed to honor, right? That's clear in the Bible. In fact, if you look at Leviticus, and this isn't given to us specifically, it's given to Israel, but you get the idea. God so esteems this idea of honoring the older members of our society that he links a command for honoring older people with his own glory, with worshiping him. He links those things together. Leviticus 19:32, "You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged." And, so this is a continuation of that thought, "and you shall revere your God. I am Yahweh." So you revere God by honoring old people. That's the point. Now, the command to honor old people and the value that the Bible places on old people is not to say that old people are never wrong, right? It's not to say that old people don't actually sometimes even need correction. It happens, but when that correction needs to happen, Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, verse 1, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, the older women as mothers." Now, I have a question for you. Why? Why is it that we're supposed to revere older people? Why should we honor them? Is it because they've lived longer than us? Why does the Bible give us a command? Is, you know, sustained survival somehow honorable in and of itself? It might be, right? Depending on the culture and the context in which you live, it's just the act of surviving for a long time requires quite a bit of wisdom and skill and ingenuity. But that's not us, right? So why? I guess the point I'm trying to make is, what I want you to think about is just age in and of itself, just someone being old in and of itself, that isn't necessarily commendable. It's not like being old is intrinsically more valuable than being young. So why? Why the command of the Bible? In fact, I can think of one person that we're very thankful didn't grow to old age, right? Jesus, right? Jesus died young, and we honor and worship and revere him precisely because he died young. Because he gave his life for us. He saved us. Right? So it's not always good to be old. So what is it about old people that makes them worthy of honor. More than just their age. And let me come at it a slightly different way. I mentioned at the Bible study on Wednesday night, the practice that Wainant has, right? Those of you who are there will know this. Wainant has this practice. He first told me about this many, many, many years ago, that when he comes to the end of the year, he takes that as an opportunity to do like a spiritual stock take. He looks at his life, his spiritual growth over the last year, and he evaluates himself. He asks himself the question, can I see less sin in my life? Can I see more love for God and greater sanctification, holiness in my life now at the end of 2021, for example, as opposed to the end of 2020? And that's a practice that he's kept up for many years, something he does at the end of every year. It's a type of thing, actually, that the Bible commands us to do, right? 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 tells us that we must examine ourselves, right? Test yourself to see whether you are of the faith. Other passages like 1 Corinthians 11, 28, Galatians chapter 6, verse 4, Hebrews 12, verse 15 are all passages that encourage us to examine the state of our spiritual health. You could even say that the entire book of 1 John, right? The entire book of 1 John essentially is written to provide us with a series of tests. And then John tells us why he gave us this series of tests in 1 John 5, verse 13, I think. He says, I've written these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. So these tests are there for us to measure ourselves. Peter concludes his second letter thinking about the fact that Jesus is going to come back soon, right? 2 Peter chapter 3 is all about the imminent return of Jesus. And he builds up to this point. He gets to the end of that letter, and then he says, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, that this that you know is the fact that Jesus is coming back any moment. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. See, progressive sanctification is not like an optional add-on. You buy a car, do you want air conditioning or not? Are you going to be a sanctifying, a growing kind of Christian, or are you going to be a not growing kind of Christian? Which version of Christianity do you want? No, that's not the way it works. If you're a Christian, you're either progressively becoming more and more like Jesus, you're growing in your holiness, or you're not really a Christian. Because there's only one brand of Christianity. Now, let me at this point acknowledge the fact that I understand we don't grow by means of our own strength, you know. It's not by your own strength, your own even sincerity, that you grow in progressive sanctification. That's something that God, through his grace, gifts us as he enables us through his Holy Spirit who lives within us. I understand that. Philippians 2, verse 13, it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work, right? Both to desire and to have the ability for his good pleasure. Paul says much the same thing in Colossians 1, end of the chapter, Colossians 1, 29, he says, I labor striving, like I agonize, you know, labor striving with the power that he mightily works within me. Like I said, to be a Christian is to be continually growing in your sanctification, and this now is where it becomes, now I'm connecting it with age. What that means is if you're genuinely saved, and you're old, by and large, the expectation will be that you've been a Christian for a long time, longer than young people. And because of that, you will be holier than young people. It's the expectation. You've had more time, right? You've had more time to grow. Now think about the examples we have in the Bible, right? Peter, who in his younger days, presumably was willing to chop off more than just the guard's ear, right? In his old age, is ready to tell the saints who are scattered because of persecution, suffer unjustly, you know, endure unjust suffering for the sake of God's glory, because it is pleasing to him if you suffer for conscience' sake, right? Peter has changed. Think about John, right? John is ready to call down fire on an inhospitable Samaritan town when he's young, and when he's old, he is known as the apostle of love. Paul, when he's young, is persecuting Christians for their faith in Jesus. And when he is old, he says, follow me as I follow Christ. We honor and respect older people because they represent to us a model of wisdom and godliness. They give us a pattern on which we can base our lives. When I was a young Christian, a new believer, there were two things in particular that accelerated, I've mentioned this before, you may have heard me say this, but there are two things in particular that accelerated my Christian growth that I think gave me like a slingshot start out of the starting blocks. Those two things was the consistent exposure to faithful expositional preaching. I made sure to sit under the preaching of a guy who faithfully explained the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. It's the one thing. And I listened to tons of sermons. The other thing that I did was I made a commitment to join a weekly prayer meeting with older, godly, mature saints. I learned more, I think, about what it looks like in practice to love and to trust Jesus as I sat there listening to the prayers of those older saints than I could have in any other context. To this day, there are phrases that remind me of those Saturday mornings. When I think about what it looks like to have a faithful practice of prayer, what does a faithful prayer life look like? I think of faces of people who prayed in that room. Men and women who have died now, who are with the Lord, but who prayed faithfully. In the same way, there are older men and women in my life who I look at, families who had every reason to say, this is my time, as they enter into retirement, but who lived these modest lives because they understood what it meant to sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom, to gather for themselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't destroy and where thieves won't break in and steal, right? When I think about what does generosity look like, I think about people. I think about the example of people. I recall three men in particular. In my life, I would say there are three or maybe four guys that when I think about the importance and practically how to go about discipling younger men, there are three or four guys who come up in my mind. When I think about how should I approach this? Why is it important? Why should I do it when it becomes inconvenient? I think about the impact that three or four specific men had either on my life or on the lives of men around me. And that's shaped how I think about discipleship. Honoring those people isn't something I have to artificially manufacture. I don't have to remind myself that I need to honor and respect those people. Right? Those men and women have shaped me. I will, until my dying day, remain thankful for the influence that they've had on me. I don't have to try to honor them. I want to honor them. I naturally honor them for their example. That, I think, is the essence of what our passage for this morning is all about. If you're an older man or woman, this morning is your opportunity to take stock. This is your moment to do a spiritual inventory. Ask yourself, am I a model of godliness? Can you say with Paul to the younger people of Redeemer Fellowship, follow me the way that I follow Christ? If you can't, then allow this passage to direct your pursuit of greater sanctification, greater faithfulness, and run hard after the sanctification without which the Bible says no one will see the Lord. Society is bombarding older people, right? Society is bombarding young people as well. We understand that, and I think we talk about that a lot. But society is bombarding older people as well to tell them what their lives are supposed to look like, what they're supposed to pursue, what their values and goals are supposed to be. It's your time, right? It's time to take it easy. You've had your innings, you've paid your dues, you've put in the long hours, and now the twilight years of your life are yours. It's your reward for a life of faithfulness. Now is when you get to sit back and relax. You know, you want to take a 6-week holiday, go to Namakwalat, take photos of every flower you can find? Why not? You know, you want to stay in bed today? You want to finish that spy novel? You can do it. If it takes more than a day, what's the problem? Got nothing else to do, right? Might as well enjoy my book. But there's this profound problem with that kind of thinking. Right? And listen, that's the way the world thinks. I see old people who live the entire end of their life exactly that way. There's a problem with that thinking. It ignores the reality of God's existence. It can become very easy to buy into this lie, to think that your time is actually your time. It's not your time. It's God's time. He made you for himself, and he will hold you accountable for every moment, for every opportunity, not just until you're 50 or 60, but till the end of your life. I think if every older person who thinks of themselves as being retired would do themselves a massive favor if they memorized Ephesians 5 verses 15 to 16, or 15 to 17 actually. Therefore, be careful how you walk. Do not be unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What do sprinters do when they come to the finish line? Do they slow down towards the end? They don't, do they? Doesn't matter how tired they are. Doesn't matter how much they've given. As the end draws near, they speed up. They give everything they have. They leave nothing in their reserve tanks. Why? Because when they get to the line, it's done. They don't have to have anything left once they've crossed the line. But sprinters speed up towards the end. That's how we should live. Now, I understand. Right? I understand that it doesn't look the same for everybody. I understand that with older age comes less energy. With older age comes health complications and all kinds of other things. I'm not saying that older people need to live the way young people live. Like, I can't tell you what it's going to look like for you. I can't. But you know. You know if you're faithful. You know if you're speeding up or slowing down. You know, and God knows. And he will hold you accountable. So ask yourself. Consider your life and ask, am I running the race so as to win? And listen, if you're sitting here this morning, you think, ha ha. I'm glad I'm not an older person. How do you think older people become godly older people? You think it just happens at some point? It doesn't. Right? Older people are godly because they've given their youth to a pursuit of godliness. So now is the time that you prepare to be that person. You don't prepare to be that person when you're there. You give the now, right? So that you're there when it needs to be. Sanctification isn't something that happens to us. We strive after it. You must fight the good fight of faith. You must labor like a hardworking farmer. You must battle like a single-minded, devoted, loyal soldier. And in our text for this morning, we see the standard that the Bible calls, to which the Bible calls older men and women in the church. If you would glorify God and impact the church as an older person, this text will tell you who you must be. Verse 2 shows us what older men are supposed to look like. Verse 3 says what older women must be like. A very simple outline for this morning. Verse 2, the requirements for an older man. And verse 3, the requirements for an older woman in the church. It's not just one requirement, it's plural. Paul gives 6 requirements actually in verse 2 for the older men in the church. See if you can spot them as I read. Titus 2 verse 2, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Okay, I see lists, right? This is an acknowledgement to me as a preacher. I see lists, and the first thing I want to do is I think about how can I categorize them? How can I split them up? How can I logically present them? But in this case, I think the best thing for us to do is just take this list and work our way through it one item at a time. But I guess before we get there, before we begin working our way through the list, it's worth asking the question, how old is older, right? You should know, am I supposed to be listening this morning? Well, hopefully I've established that everyone must listen. But like, do I fit into verses 2 and 3, older woman, older man? Or do I fit into verses 4 to 7, younger woman, younger man? Right? There's a sense in which I think the question doesn't actually really make a it doesn't really matter, actually. I can tell you that in Greek culture, this might encourage you, it might discourage you, you know, I don't know. In Greek culture, the older people, where anyone above 50 was considered to be an older person in Greek culture. Paul himself seems to push that back just a little bit. You in your 50s, if you don't like that idea. Paul seems to push it back a little bit. In 1 Timothy 5, where he talks about widows, right, younger and older widows, he talks about older widows as someone who's not younger than 60. So it's possible that in Paul's mind, an older person is someone who is older than 60. But the thing is, the word that he uses here is a relative term, right? He doesn't say old people. He says older people. So ultimately, I think the older people are just people who are older in comparison to the younger people. So it depends on the context in which you live, you know? The society where you are, the specific church you belong to, that number, when is older? That number is flexible. I think it varies. I was part of a church in London where like 90% of the congregation consisted of students. It was a church specifically targeting students. The older people were all, no one was older than 40. Everyone in the church was 40 and below, except for the senior pastor. I think he might have been just into his 50s. He looked like he was in his 60s, but he wasn't. That's a different story. The point is, I think, that older people are meant to be the kinds of people who model faithfulness and godliness for the younger people in the congregation, right? It's from the older men, typically, that you would draw elders for the church. Elders typically, not always, but typically would come from the older men, right? And it doesn't matter if, you know, those guys are in their 40s or if they're in their 60s, they would be the more mature godly men, typically. So if you're not sure, like you're wondering, I have a strategy you can follow. You want to know if you're an older or a younger person? Do this. Go ask a couple of people who you think of as older, am I older or younger? And go ask a couple of people who you think of as younger, am I older or younger? And by their reaction, you'll figure out which group you belong to, I'm pretty sure. Okay, so with that said, I wanted to just dive into God's revealed will for the character qualities of older men in the church. The first attribute that Paul lists here for us is that older men must be temperate. The ESV has sober-minded, which I think is a good word. That's the idea here, the idea of sober-mindedness. It is used in Greek as in English. Sober has two meanings, right? It has a literal meaning for you're not intoxicated, and then a derived figurative meaning that plays off that literal meaning of someone who thinks clearly, level-headed thinking, right? So the drunk person very easily gets his priorities skewed, you know. Very strange things can become extremely important to drunk people very easily for very, very random reasons. Whereas sober people have clear-headed, rational thinking. They know how to prioritize, right? The sober-minded people assign appropriate value to things that are important, and they've learned to disregard the things that are not important. So that's the point here. You look at life, and you value the things in life that are important, and you disregard the things in life that are not important. There's a maturity of perception and priority at play here. And you can see how this process, right, calibrating, if you will, your value system of what's important and what's not important, that's something that takes time. That's something that develops over a period of years. As your mind is washed by God's word, as your thoughts are transformed and renewed by the truth of Scripture. The best way, I think, to illustrate in practice what this kind of sober-mindedness looks like is just to look at some examples. How is this word used in the New Testament? It doesn't show up a whole lot in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and chapter 6, and then again in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 13 and towards the end in chapter 4 verse 7, I think. The same idea of sober-mindedness shows up. And in 1 Thessalonians and Peter, it's used specifically for the kind of thinking we should have in light of the fact that Jesus is coming back soon. Right? Be sober in how you think, because Jesus will come soon. And so it makes sense, right? You need to have the right values so that you pursue the things that are important and ignore the things that are not important, because you're going to be held accountable soon. So make the most of your opportunities. That's the point in 1 Thessalonians and in 1 Peter. In Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, leaders are supposed to be sober-minded. There the idea is you need sober-mindedness so that you can identify and resist the subtle corrupting influence of false teaching as it makes its way into the church, right? Sober-mindedness, clear-headedness allows you to spot that thing, to identify it, and to stand against it. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, this I think is maybe, in my mind, the most vivid use of the word sober-mindedness in the New Testament, right? Peter says we should be sober and alert as we resist the devil who is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Right? You need to look carefully so that you can see him coming. Okay, so this is what this is all about, having a mature, godly perception and perspectives and priorities as you make your way through life. Okay, so that's the first one. Secondly, older men must be dignified. Older men must be worthy of honor. That's the idea here. They're supposed to be the kind of man who commands your respect. You know people like that, you know? You know people that they're dignified men. You're gonna mess around in front of them the way that you were with your buddies when you're alone. This is something I think young people understand. There are certain men that you can joke around with, other men that you probably won't joke around with, because you understand the gravity that they hold, right? These are serious men. That's not to say they can't have a sense of humor, right? I'm not saying they can't have a sense of humor. Otherwise, I'm going to be in trouble when I become an older man. This is room for me to improve. You can have a sense of humor, but you can't be frivolous, right? There must be a gravity, a seriousness to your demeanor as you go through life. I really like what one Greek dictionary said about this word. It says this word describes the person who lives in between these two extremes, right? It's the person who stands in between someone who doesn't care at all about pleasing anybody and the person who is consumed with pleasing everybody, right? In between those two extremes, that's this person, the dignified person. It's the kind of man, I think, and again, I think if you're a young man, you may have met people like this. You know, it's the kind of man that if it wasn't for his clear example, like his clear godliness that just attracts you so much and you've seen him love people, if it wasn't for that, you'd be too intimidated to try and talk to him, to go to him, to try and build a relationship with him. But because of what you've seen in his life, like you cross that hurdle and you just go and you just talk to him, right? Because you want to learn from him. Third on Paul's list is a requirement that older men must be sensible. Again, I think the ESV is helpful. The ESV and the NIV both use self-controlled here for this word. I think maybe self-control isn't, it's the product, right? So this is the self-controlled lifestyle that flows out of a man with sensible thinking. So it's a certain kind of thinking that drives a certain kind of lifestyle. The self-controlled person or the sensible person is someone who looks different to the world around them, right? The world is all about, and this again, I think, plays into old men and women, I guess, to a certain extent. The whole retirement concept, this idea of the end of your life is yours to do with as you please. There's a self-indulgence built into that mindset. This person, this sensible person, understands the futility of self-indulgence and even overindulgence, right? This is the person whose life looks nothing. I think about Paul, the context of the church that Titus, the churches that Titus will go to. These sensible people are people whose lives will look nothing like this lying, wild-living, lazy-bellied Cretans all around them. They will be different, right? They'll be sensible. Sensibility is central to Paul's whole thinking about what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be in the church and how we should relate to one another. This word shows up in every one of these age groups. Every one of the age groups has some reference to this idea of sensibility, and I'm trying to make my way through a 10-point list in one sermon. So I'm going to hold off to explain more about sensibility until we come to a shorter list next time. Okay? I want us to turn instead to our attention to these last three attributes that he gives here. He says that they must be sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Right, those three are obviously linked together by the word sound, right? You know what the word sound means? I've said this before. The word sound here is really the word from which we get hygiene, right? The idea is healthy, not corrupted. So you must have an uncorrupted faith and love and perseverance. If the first three words refer to your behavioral dignity outwards, then these last three words refer to your inward spiritual maturity. faith, love, and perseverance, or sometimes faith, love, and hope is a triad that shows up again and again in the New Testament, right? We spoke about this at FOF on Wednesday night, and we'll continue to speak about that next week because that's where we are in the lesson. But Paul, in particular, uses this triad frequently as a summary description of the entire Christian life, right? He uses those three terms to summarize a Christian. One example, the example that the FOF material uses is 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 3. There Paul thanks God for the spiritual health of this church, right? He's concerned about the Thessalonian church. They're a young church, they're facing opposition, and so Paul hears how well they're doing, and he's thankful, and he writes this letter where he expresses his praise to God, and he says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father." Okay, I don't want to belabor this point because I've spoken about it before, and we're speaking about it on Wednesday nights as well, but right behavior flows out of right belief. And that's the point. It must start. All this outside stuff comes from a rightly oriented faith, love, and hope. The man who's not sound in faith, the man who's not placed his faith in the saving message of the gospel, in the atoning work of Jesus who died on the cross to pay the penalty that sinners deserve, the man who doesn't believe that, who doesn't have faith, that man can never serve as a model for anybody. If you've not repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus for eternal salvation, then you can't be an example for other people to follow. That's where you must start. That's the first hurdle. Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved." Okay? Not only must older men be sound in faith, but secondly, they must be sound in love. And again, this is all over the Bible, right? The Bible uses love as a shorthand description for what it looks like to be a Christian. Sons of God are marked by love. Not just love for God, yes, love for God, but also love for others. 1 John 4, 7, for example. "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. For God is love." I'm sure you've heard the New Testament has numerous words that it uses for love, right? There are different words that the Bible uses for love. This is the word agape. This agape refers to this a commitment to seeking the other person's good, the other person's welfare. Your commitment is to what would benefit the other person. That's this kind of love. It's a doing, it's an action kind of love. It's a 1 Corinthians 13 love. I can try and spend a lot of time to give you practical illustrations of what love looks like in your daily life, but I don't think I need to. I'm just going to read the list. Prayerfully listen to this list. Let it confront you. And I believe you'll get all the conviction you need. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 4 says that love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Love rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Older men must not only be sound in faith and in love, but we see thirdly that older men must be sound in perseverance. I think Paul chooses perseverance here rather than hope, for the simple reason that older men are in a unique position where they can model what a faithful life of hope looks like over a period of time, right? They get to show what perseverance looks like in a way that young people can't, because they've lived long enough to do that, right? Their faith has been tested. Their love has come at significant cost to themselves, and yet they have persevered. They have persevered in faith, they have persevered in love, even when it hurts, even when it costs them, because they are kept by Jesus. And like Paul says in Romans 5, and James says the first thing in chapter 1 of his epistle, perseverance results in proven character. And this is what you see in older men. Perseverance, you might say, is the evidence or the demonstration of genuine saving faith. Okay? Now, if you're worried, because we're only halfway, don't be too worried. I intentionally took more time with the men than I'm going to take with the women, and there are two reasons for that. The first is women tend to have much more tender consciences. You don't need to say as much for ladies to be convicted of this sin than you do. Men tend to need a pounding sometimes. And so I thought I'd elaborate more on the first section. And then the second reason is that I think Paul intentionally sets this whole section up with the older men first, because the older men set the stage for everything else that would come. There's a sense in which what Paul says to the older men must be true not just for older men, but for all Christians. Right? This is baseline Christianity. All of us must live up to the standard of the older men. When it comes to the older ladies and the younger women, now all of a sudden there becomes there's specific things, right? You know, husbands don't love their husbands, for example. Just one example. So, but what's said to the older men, that applies to all of us equally. Okay, as we turn then from the six requirements listed for the older men, we see in verse 3 four requirements that are given for the older ladies in the church. Verse 3 says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. First on the list here is that older women must be reverent in their behavior. That is a really interesting word, reverent in their behavior. That word reverent shows up only one time in the New Testament. This is the only place that it's used, but it's a combination of two words that come together, and the idea is this internal commitment. It's a really interesting word that talks about an internal commitment that expresses itself in an external conduct, right? A demeanor, really, a behavior on the outside that comes from something inside of you. So a demeanor that is appropriate for priests who serve in God's temple. It's a big package in just one word that's made up of all these different elements. That seems somewhat strange, right? A priestly demeanor, the kind of lifestyle that's appropriate and set apart and holy, fitting to that kind of life. It's, at first, the idea of priest imagery sounds very strange until you begin to think about practically day in and day out, what is it that a priest does in the temple? And he's just serving people in the temple who come to him. And there's a sense in which older ladies have a unique opportunity often to serve their freedom, right? They have more time. They have the opportunity to serve all these different people in the church, in the household of God, which is the imagery. You can see how Paul makes that link, the imagery with the temple in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 5 is a passage that I've already referenced, and even though I don't think it's talking about exactly the same thing, I think it's helpful to go there for an illustration, right? 1 Timothy 5 verses 9 and following gives us explanation for what an older widow is supposed to look like if she's going to be a godly lady. And I think we get there a picture of what the life of a godly older woman might look like on a practical daily basis. So Paul says in 1 Timothy 5 verse 9, a widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, and if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. Earlier in Paul's writings to Timothy, this first book, in 1 Timothy 2 verse 10, he speaks about how older women should adorn themselves not with things like braided hair and jewelry, you know, just external adornment only, but by contrast, he says they should adorn themselves with good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Okay, so that gives you a pretty good sense of what this reverent behavior practically on a daily basis looks like. Secondly, we see that older women must not be malicious gossips. Now, the Bible has so much to say about the destructive danger of gossip, right? Read Proverbs, where it talks about speech, and how often it talks about gossip and the whisperer. The whisperer is the gossiping person in Proverbs, right? Proverbs 6, verse 22 warns that the words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels. You see how this is true, right? Something that you turn it over in your mouth, you're tasting this, it tastes good, and you're thinking about the, you know, I imagine like a quality, I don't actually like quality street, but you get the idea. Something that you're tasting and trying out.
That's the words of whisper are like dainty morsels, and they go down into the innermost part of the body. Like an earthen vessel overlaid with silver dross are burning lips and a wicked heart. Like a clay pot that's covered by cheap silver to make it look better. Right? That's what this heart is that presents itself with burning lips. Older women, because of their freedom, like I said, they typically have more time available to them. Because of their freedom, they have the ability to move around, to be amongst the people of God more than, you know, someone who sits in his office from 9 to 5. They get to interact with all kinds of people in the church. And that's a wonderful privilege. It's a great blessing. And like I said, it can be a very beneficial thing to a church to have older ladies who can do that, who can fulfill that role. But it comes with its own very real danger, right? So easy for concern to morph into these unprofitable conversations that easily end up in sinful gossip. You see a person, if they're doing something that you believe is wrong, you're concerned about them. And then when your concern for them leads you to a point where you actually express it, you confront them over it, you talk to them, and they disregard you, they don't heed your warning, then concern turns into disappointment. And before you know it, disappointment becomes disapproval and eventually resentment. Before you know it, malicious gossip comes out of your mouth. You know, it's disguised very cleverly as a request for prayer or for wisdom as you think through how to deal with the situation. But all you're doing really is you're maliciously gossiping about this person. The word that Paul uses here is more than just gossip. It's malicious gossip is intentionally the way it's translated. It's slander. Okay? What I'm about to tell you should be the only thing you will ever need to hear to cure you of the temptation to slander for the rest of your life. Okay? It's quite a claim. The word that Paul uses here for slander shows up 35 times in the New Testament. 35 times you find this specific word for slander. In 3 passages in the New Testament, our English translations translate this word as malicious gossip. 1 Timothy 3 verse 11, 2 Timothy 3 verse 3, and Titus chapter 2 verse 3, our passage for this morning. Of the 35 times this word shows up, it's translated as malicious gossip in those 3 cases. In the other 32 instances, it's translated with one other word. I wonder if you know what it is. The Greek word is diabolos. And if you speak Spanish, then you'll know. Diabolos is the name for the devil. Right? The way that this word is translated over and over again in our New Testament without fail, apart from those 3 instances, every time this word is used in the New Testament, it is translated the devil. Because the devil is what? The slanderer. He is the accuser of the brethren. Okay? So you ready for my statement? You will hardly ever in your life, it's hard for me to imagine a scenario in which you will be more like Satan, which you will be more closely aligned with the agenda and the purposes of Satan within the church than when you engage in malicious gossip. You are fighting Satan's battle for him. And you are a slanderer like he is. Right? Jesus says that those who lie are sons of their father, the devil, who's a liar from the beginning. He could easily have said the same thing about slander. Okay, thirdly, we see that older women must not be enslaved to much wine. Now, I know for a fact that there are people in Redeemer Fellowship who either constantly at the right now, or in the past in their lives, have struggled with this, have been addicted to much wine, enslavement to much wine. That being said, I don't think that drunkenness is the problem in Redeemer Fellowship that it was in like a place like Crete, right? There is a sense in which drunkenness was culturally appropriate in the island of Crete in a way that, it, at least within the church, is not acceptable in our day. A couple of weeks ago, I referenced the depravity of the Cretan culture, like when we looked at the end of chapter 1. of Titus. I just gave you some examples of how depraved they were as a culture. One more evidence of the depravity of Cretan culture is seen in the fact that they had these inscriptions, right? Funeral inscriptions, where they praised people who had died. And some of those inscriptions that they find admired people for the heavy drinkers that they were, right? This is the kind of culture in which these people lived. Isaiah 5 verse 22 talks about people who are heroes at getting drunk. That seemed to be the motto on the island of Crete, you know, like all these heroes are getting drunk. That, like I said, is mercifully not the way that things are, at least in the church anymore, right? But the point is, drunkenness was a culturally acceptable and appropriate enslavement in their Cretan culture. It's hard for us to understand, but it's true. The question we need to ask, this is where it becomes appropriate for older women. The question we need to ask is, what are culturally appropriate enslavements in our day? What are the things that will enslave you and distract you and draw you away from what is good? It could be anything. It could be Facebook, Instagram, Wordle. If you don't know what Wordle is, don't find out, but at least there's only one puzzle a day, right? But the point is, it doesn't matter what it is, you know, it doesn't matter if it's social media or reading books or whatever it is that you're getting stuck in. If there's something that is taking up, consuming all of your time so that you're distracted by this thing and giving yourself to this device or, you know, this game or this whatever. If it's enslaving you, it's not good. It doesn't matter how innocent it seems. I think of Jesus, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, right? Jesus says, all things are lawful to me. He's quoting the Corinthian church. He says, all things are lawful to me. And then he says, but I will not be mastered by anything. If there is something in your life that is mastering you, I don't care how innocent it is, that thing is sin to you, and you must eradicate it from your life. If it is distracting you from serving Jesus, cut it out. Get rid of it. And Paul's final requirement to older women is that they must teach what is good. We're out of time. And I think I can easily roll that into the next section from verses 4 onwards. So as we draw to a close this morning, let me ask you, how did you do? Based on this list here, how does your life stack up against the requirements that Paul lists for older men and women in the church? If everyone, here's a question for you, if everyone in the church had to model their pursuit of holiness based on your life, what would the spiritual health of Redeemer Fellowship look like? By the time that he turned 83, John Wesley had preached an estimated, they estimate that he had preached something like 40,000 sermons by the time that he was 83. In the course of preaching those 40,000 sermons, he had traveled on horseback for more than 400,000 kilometers. He'd written something like 200 books and pamphlets. And when he was 83, he lamented that he's realized he can no longer work for more than 15 hours a day because of the strain that it places on his eyesight. At 83. When Wesley turned 86, he confessed an increasing tendency to sleep past 5:30 in the morning. Wesley's good friend, George Beale, when he was old and sick, once preached for more than 2 hours. This was Wesley's Whitfield's habit. Whitfield didn't preach short sermons. So it was nothing strange for him to preach for more than 2 hours. But after his 2-hour sermon, he got on a horse and traveled in the rain for another 2 hours to the inn where he would spend the night. When he got to the inn and he got the allocation for his room and everything, and they gave him a candle and a candle holder, and he started going up the stairs towards his room. As he's going up the stairs towards his room, someone in the crowd calls out, "Mr. Whitfield, will you not give us a brief word?" Like I said, Whitfield didn't understand what brief words were. So he stood there, he turns around, he stands on the staircase with his candle in his hand, and he preaches to the room until his candle burns out and dies. When the candle's done, Whitfield's sermon's done. So he turns around, he walks up the stairs to his room, he gets in his bed, he falls asleep and dies. That's how Whitfield died. Let me ask my question again. What do you think the spiritual health of Redeemer Fellowship would look like if we based our pursuit of holiness on the example of men like Wesley and Whitfield? What would we look like? You need to know that the finish line is a little bit closer every morning you wake up. The end draws closer. Don't slow down now. Keep running. Run so that you may win the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And listen, I think there are some in the room who are not even in the race. If you're here this morning and you're sitting on the sidelines, you're not even running, you need to understand that the end is coming, whether you're running or not. The end will find you. And when it comes, you will give an account. Because you're not made for yourself. Your time is not yours. You are not yours. You were made for a purpose, and that purpose is to glorify Christ with your body. So repent of your hard-heartedness. Repent of your sin. Plead with the Lord to forgive you, to transform you, to renew you, so that you may run for his glory, so that you may be ready on the day when he comes. I'm going to end with the words of Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Christ. I thank you for his endurance to the end, for his faithfulness, for his single-minded commitment and devotion to godliness, so that we might be saved, so that we might have eternal life, so that we might set free from sin and its enslavement and entanglements. I pray for us as a congregation. Father, I pray for the people who are old in this room already, that you would show them mercy and grace, that they might be the men and women that we read about. And for those who are not yet older, may they live with intentionality, Father. May your Spirit transform all of us so that we might be ready for the day when it is our time to model for others what faithfulness looks like. We thank you for the church, Father. I thank you for the opportunities we have to serve you, to be faithful, and to be an example to others. Thank you for the men and women we can learn from, and that you would use us, sinners that we are, in the lives of others also, Father. May we glorify you. May we honor you. May your Son look beautiful through our lives, Father. May we draw many to you through our words and through our works. And we pray this in the name of your Son and for his glory. Amen.